Hi, this is Lily DeHoya Sanderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thank you so much for joining me. And as this is our last week of the year in the New Testament, it's amazing that we're here already. I want to thank all of you for listening to the podcast. I want to thank, in particular, my Patreon subscribers. You are the reason that the podcast is continuing. So grateful for the support that you are giving me to cover some of my costs. It doesn't cover all of them yet, but here's hoping. And I am super grateful that you have made it possible for me to keep this going to this point, and looking forward to starting the Book of Mormon with you all next year. I know a lot of you will tell me that you're sharing news about the podcast with your friends and family, and I so appreciate that. And I hope that will continue and you'll share the things that you enjoy about this podcast so that we can grow it and continue to work together as we study the scriptures and try to apply those things to our daily lives and our families, our relationships, our personal growth and well-being, and our preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are able to subscribe, please go to Patreon, patreon.com/choosingglory, and subscribe. And that makes the world of difference to the continuation of this podcast. So thank you again. But I appreciate all of you who are listening and sharing this information with others. Today we're talking about the Book of Revelation, the very last chapters from 15 to 22. And we are going to touch lightly on a few things and then just make some conclusory remarks about this book and about our anticipation for the coming of Christ. Looking at chapter 16, verse 7, this is a repeated message in these chapters. True and righteous are thy judgments. This is the very last line of verse 7 in chapter 16. True and righteous are thy judgments. We're going to hear a lot about judgments in these chapters, and they are true and righteous. The Lord is the perfect judge. He knows everything about us. He knows the things that we feel and worry about and all that happens to us and how it impacts us and what our motives are and what the desires of our heart are. He knows all of it, and he will take all of it into perfect consideration. And he will judge. And this is very clear, as written in these chapters of the Book of Revelation, and frankly throughout Scripture, that his judgments are true and righteous. We can trust them. We can trust them to be perfect. Verse 15 in chapter 16 still, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Layers of meaning there, right? But that's pretty clear. Blessed is the one who watcheth for the coming of the Lord, that is aware of the signs because we study them and because we watch carefully for the fulfillment of prophecy. We listen to the voices of the prophets, especially our latter-day prophets that are sent for us for this time. But we study ancient and modern revelation, and we seek the Spirit so that we can recognize the things that the Lord wants us to be sensitive to and aware of. Certainly, any of us who are watching things now are seeing, at the very least, the beginnings of the world turning against Israel. We don't know if this war is going to morph into that great battle at Armageddon, but it will be something like this that starts that path. And we can see things that were difficult to understand when I was a young person. I've mentioned this before, but I'll say again that I was fascinated by World War II when I was young, and I read a lot of history about that time and also historical novels and historical fiction about that time, what happened in Europe, what happened in the Pacific, but particularly what happened to the Jews in the Holocaust. And it was at that time in history, it was hard to imagine that the world would forget its commitment to protect the Jews from another Holocaust. Really, I remember hearing the signs of the times and reading some of them in books that my parents had. And when it would talk about how all nations would gather against Israel and come to war against Israel, it just seemed like it would be a very long time before anything like that could happen, because after the war, there was so much guilt about allowing Hitler and his minions to have gone so very far to the point where they killed 6 million Jews. And there was an appropriate never forget feeling about the Jews, that it should not be allowed to happen again. And yet here we are. I could not have foreseen that it would happen in my lifetime even, and yet here we are. And it has been a long time coming, because anti-Semitism has been growing over many years. So here we are, watching one of the signs of the times be fulfilled. Even if this isn't Armageddon yet, we have the makings of Armageddon all around us. People who are joining in the chant of death to the Jews, or eradicating Israel from the face of the planet, or willing to stand by and allow terrible things to be done to this people. I have to apologize for my voice again. I'm still not over this illness that Chris and I got a couple of weeks ago, so I apologize for the sound of my voice. Thanks for your patience. Anyway, it is fascinating to see these things coming to pass now that are clearly the precursor, at the very least, of the time when all nations will turn against Israel. So blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Now I'm going to take that both literally and figuratively, because we can be clothed with the armor of God, but we also have a temple garment when we have been endowed. And blessed is he that keepeth his garment. It's so easy for people to dismiss these covenants with the Lord, or to think that they're optional, or that they are subject to individual interpretation in terms of what I wear or how I wear it. And yet, what a small price to pay for being seen as God's people. What a tiny little observance it really is to embrace the wearing of the garment and dressing appropriately in ways that would cover the marks of the garment, so that we can be clearly seen as his, a peculiar treasure, different from the rest of the world. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We do not want to be found naked in the eyes of the Lord, not clothed in the garment of the holy priesthood, and not wearing the armor of God. I think that's so timely. Of course, I'm skipping lots of other wonderful verses, but let's jump to chapter 17, where we're going to talk about what John sees here and is shown by the angel, that the Babylon the Great is the mother of all harlots and abominations and has been established throughout the earth. And surely we, again, are seeing this. If we are watching, we see the spread of evil, the spread of contention, the spread of hatred, the spread of sin, the impunity with which people sin, the shamelessness. As has been said recently in the news again, one thing that characterized the Nazis was that they were ashamed and tried to hide what they did. They didn't want the world to know that they were turning so aggressively against the nation of Israel and the Jews. And some of those Nazi guards and so on that participated in the horrible killings and atrocities against the Jews had to drink themselves into a stupor in order to survive every day, because they knew what they were doing was wrong. And yet now, we see people hurting the Jews who are shameless about it. And it's not just about hurting the Jews, although that is certainly in my mind lately as I see what's going on in the Middle East and all over the world as people take stands for or against Israel. So anyway, we are seeing a greater shamelessness about sin, a greater brazenness, a greater pride and arrogance about the evil that is chosen and done and celebrated by others and supported. So we seriously are seeing other signs of the times all around us in this way. And then let's look at verse 14 in chapter 17 that's talking about Babylon. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So yes, Babylon will have her day in the sun. And we do see that as I talk to clients who are going through tough times. And so often those tough times are associated with the evil choices that people near them are making or have made, and them having to live with some of the consequences of those evil acts and continuous evil desires. And it's hard. It's hard to wait for this day when the Lamb shall overcome and shall subdue all enemies under his feet. But it is coming. It has been prophesied by all the prophets from the beginning of time to our day and beyond. Christ has won the victory. It has not been fully enacted yet, but it will be. There is no other outcome. So whatever evil people or actions are seeming to be in the sunshine right now and dancing in the streets and enjoying the freedom of the consequences to come, and it is just a temporary suspension of consequence because God's justice is complete. But that is a season only. Do not give up. Do not have a faint heart. Do not turn away from the promises that God has made, that all things will be made right. And then in chapter 18, we're going to look at verse 2, right at the beginning, because this is what we're talking about, that Babylon will fall. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils. It's a temporary time in the sun. It's not going to be forever. Verse 4, and here is the constant admonition of the Lord to us. Now in this day when Babylon seems to be getting away with everything, right? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. We just need to tend our own garden, because the judgment will come, and it will be just and true and righteous. So if we are keeping our covenants, we will be exalted in the day of the Lord. Looking at chapter 19... what are we going to take a look at here? How about verse 2? Again, the same message we've been talking about. For true and righteous are his judgments. In chapter 20, we get some information about the millennium and about what happens to Satan during that 1,000 years of peace when Christ reigns personally upon the earth. And you've heard this before, but here is where it's coming from. The 20th chapter of Revelation. So let's look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And remember, those that come forth in the morning of the first resurrection are celestial. So those words that appear in some of our patriarchal blessings are not just poetic words. They mean that if we partake in the morning of the first resurrection, we will have qualified by living celestial law for living in a celestial kingdom. So it's an incredible blessing. Don't worry if it doesn't say those specific words in your patriarchal blessing, because it's not in everybody's, whether or not they will qualify, but it does have a meaning. And it's wonderful to know that God is so orderly. Christ was the first fruits of them that slept. That was the beginning of the morning of the first resurrection. But the end of the first resurrection must not be until like the end of the millennium. At least we know that the Holy Ghost will have to get a physical body and he will be a part of the celestial kingdom. So it will be a long period of time. It will start again because it seems to have been halted for a period of time, but it will start again when Christ comes the second time to the earth. And this is talking about this happening at the beginning of that 1,000 years. And in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So let's talk about that for a minute. How is it that Satan is bound and how is it that he is loosed? President George Q. Cannon and many other prophets, by the way, but this is very clearly stated by President George Q. Cannon of the first presidency back quite a while ago now. We talk about Satan being bound. Satan will be bound by the power of God, but he will be bound also by the determination of the people of God not to listen to him, not to be governed by him. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That yes, God can certainly bind Satan, because light is always more powerful than darkness, God is more powerful than all, but that's not the real point. The point of what's happening in the millennium is that people will have such a commitment to be the people of God, to be living a Zion life, that we will not heed Satan in that day. Nobody who will be on the planet will listen to Satan or consent to be governed by him or heed his temptations. And that will truly be what binds Satan. Now, notice that to make that happen, when Christ comes, in the second coming, the earth will be cleansed by fire, and all those who are listening to Satan will be burned as stubble in the street. They will be consumed by the glory of the Lord, and the earth will be cleansed from all evil. So all those who are listening to Satan will be done away with, and then those that remain will be living at least terrestrial law, at least fit for a terrestrial kingdom. So they will not listen to Satan, and they will never consent to be governed by him during that 1,000 years. Now, President Kimball said something that I read when I was still an undergrad when I first read this, and it's nice that it's available and it's not hard to find online these days, because back in the day, we had to read it in a book. But President Kimball taught that we need not wait until the millennium for Satan to be bound. And quoting directly from President Kimball, he said, "When Satan is bound in a single home, when Satan is bound in a single life, the millennium has already begun in that home and in that life." I'm going to repeat that. Think about this. When Satan is bound in a single home, when Satan is bound in a single life, the millennium has already begun in that home or in that life. Think of the power that is ours. When Brigham Young said that we live beneath our privilege, he wasn't kidding, was he? We could begin the millennium already in our individual lives if we bind Satan out of our lives by our determination to follow God and to be his people and to keep to the covenant path and to continue, even in our human weakness and error, to keep coming until we reach a level of sanctification where Satan has no power over us, because we will not yield him a single bit of power in our lives. And in that way, the millennium is already in us. I think that's a beautiful idea. So conversely, when it says in chapter 20 here of Revelation, in verse 7, that Satan will be loosed at the end of the millennium, what is it that gives him that breaking of the bonds? Again, it will be because people listen to him, because people start to be swayed toward evil. You know, it's kind of hard to imagine, and yet I don't know why it should be that hard to imagine, because the natural man is very powerful, and people can give in to the appetites of the flesh at any point. We are quick to do wickedness sometimes, and you think about times where the earth has been in a better state. For instance, when Christ ministered to the Nephites, and there ensued a few hundred years of peace, almost 400 years, well, at least 300 years of having all things in common and having the Spirit with them and having peace, Satan was bound out of their lives. And in some respects, I suppose they were in kind of a millennial state for that period of time. And then what happens? Pride. People start to think that they don't need the Lord anymore, that they themselves are responsible for all their good ideas or all their good works, and they don't give the glory to God, or they start to put themselves above others. They start to compare one with another. They start to stratify. They want to have more than their neighbor. You can see how it's really kind of remarkable that that doesn't happen earlier than at the end of the 1,000-year period. But it will. It will happen, and then Satan is loosed because of the wickedness of the people. Gog and Magog will be gathered to battle in verse 8, that for the last, and this is the last of the last battles, where Satan and all of his forces that are numbered like the sands of the sea. So he manages to deceive many again, and many choose him. And that could be those who are living on the earth, as well as the spirits that were cast out in the pre-earth life that followed Satan. At any rate, it's the last big battle between the forces that follow Christ and the forces that follow Satan. And of course, Satan will be vanquished forever. Then comes the final judgment in verses 12 through 15. It talks about that. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the final death that separates people from God. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So how do we write our name in the book of life? Well, we've talked about this a few times over the years. In some respects, our own body is a book of life. And every act and thought and deed is written in our very flesh in a way that God, it says, can read us like a book. John Taylor has a nice quote about that. But also, there is a record kept in heaven of all the acts of men. And if we are repentant in our life's journey, nobody's going to be without sin. All of us will make mistakes. But if we humble ourselves and come forth with the fruits of repentance, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, we banish pride, we banish our sins, we turn to God and we, through the atonement of Jesus Christ, lay our sins on the altar and we change. We become better people. We become a better version of ourselves again and again and again until pursuing that covenant path, the Holy Ghost can purify us and banish any remnant of sin. Then we are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And only those who are will be exalted with Christ. Chapter 21 has some of the most beautiful words that we read in this book, right? Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And this, of course, as is mentioned in the verse before, this is God and his people, that God himself shall be with them. And all those tears that we have wept will be wiped away once and for all. No more death, no more sorrow or crying or any more pain. This is a promise worth pursuing, brothers and sisters. I trust that God will do this for us and heal all our wounds. And verse 7 now in chapter 21, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. These promises are sure, repeated again and again. Why do we doubt? Chapter 22 talks about the celestial realm. I love this part in verse 4 and 5. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, speaking of Christ, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It is the light of Christ that gives power to the sun anyway. Christ is the light, and being in his presence, there will be no need for any other sources of light. He will emanate with perfect light, and those who have qualified for that celestial realm will reflect that light. It will kindle in their own hearts and souls. The earth, too, as we know, will fulfill the measure of its creation and become a celestial glory. Let's read a little bit from the Doctrine and Covenants that talks about the earth's part of its own journey in the plan. This is from section 88. Therefore, it must needs be, this is the earth, speaking of the earth, it must needs be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it may be prepared for the celestial glory. For after it hath filled the measure of its creation, so the earth will fill the measure of its creation, as we are invited to fill the measure of our creation. It, meaning the earth, shall be crowned with glory, even with the presence of God the Father, that bodies who are of the celestial kingdom may possess it forever and ever. because the meek will inherit the earth, right? This will become the dwelling place of the celestial. It will be the celestial kingdom. Going back to section 88, for this intent was it made and created, and for this intent are they sanctified. And again, verily I say unto you, the earth abideth the law of a celestial kingdom, for it filleth the measure of its creation, and transgresseth not the law. Wherefore it shall be sanctified. Yea, notwithstanding it shall die, it shall be quickened again, and shall abide the power by which it is quickened, and the righteous shall inherit it. So the earth is going through its own part of the plan, which is parallel to ours. It was baptized in the flood at the time of Noah. It will be cleansed by fire. It was cleansed with water, right, in that baptism. And then it will be cleansed by fire, or sanctified, when Christ comes and cleanses the earth by fire, and all the wicked are removed by being burned as stubble in the street. And then it will be resurrected, basically, or quickened again as a celestial sphere. And in section 130 of the DNC, we have this nice description of how the earth will be. The angels do not reside on a planet like this earth, but they reside in the presence of God on a globe like a sea of glass and fire, where all things for their glory are manifest, past, present, and future, and are continually before the Lord. You know, we say that all things are present with him, because he can see them all at the same time. They are continually before him. Going on with section 130, the place where God resides is a great Urim and Thummim. And then a little bit later in the same section, this earth, in its sanctified and immortal state, will be made like unto crystal, and will be a Urim and Thummim to the inhabitants who dwell thereon, whereby all things pertaining to an inferior kingdom, or all kingdoms of a lower order, will be manifest to those who dwell on it. So we will be able to see all things as the Lord does through the great Urim and Thummim, which this earth will become. And this earth will be Christ's. I'm going to mention quickly in chapter 22, the divine power of attorney that Christ on occasion gives to one of his servants. Notice in chapter 8, you know, we've been hearing all through the book of Revelation the voice of Christ, and many times it has been in a first-person form, as in verse 7, behold, I come quickly, right? So that is like the voice of Christ. But then when he hears that, John in verse 8 saw these things and heard them. And when, John speaking now, I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which shewed me these things. And then says the angel to John, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep these things of the book, worship God. In other words, John is hearing the voice of Christ through this angel and falls down to worship Christ, his Lord and God. And the angel corrects him and says, okay, no, I'm speaking for Christ, but I'm not Christ. I'm a fellow servant. So worship only God. But this is an interesting example of that thing, which I think it's Bruce R. McConkie, he uses that term, the divine power of attorney, where basically God sometimes invests an angel or a servant of his with the power to speak in his name. But then here's the correction. Don't worship me. Worship God, because I'm just a messenger. This is from the Doctrinal New Testament Commentary on the book of Revelation. Elder McConkie says, the Lord Jesus placed his own name on a highly favored angel, directed him to speak in the first person as though he were the Lord God himself, and then sent him to reveal to John all that is in the book of Revelation. There it is, that divine investiture of authority. Then let's just kind of say a couple of broad themes here that are relevant to our day now as we watch for the coming of the Lord. And as we see greater and greater fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the second coming, I don't know when it's going to be. It's coming. It's coming. If we are watching, we start to see these things emerge, and may it come. But we need to bring again Zion in order for Christ to fulfill the prophecies that tell us that he will come to a Zion people who are prepared to receive him because they have lived celestial law. So I'm just going to mention a couple of messages here. Let me first say, I have loved studying the New Testament again this year. And thank you for bringing me into your homes or into your hearts as you have gone about your business and listened to this podcast. I'm so grateful that we've been able to do this course of study this year. It is such a beautiful testament of Christ, this New Testament. To have been able to study his ministry, and I know we've just skimmed over the surface of Christ's amazing being. May we continue that study as we start the Book of Mormon and read another testament of Christ next year, full of golden nuggets. We're going to love it, but I hope we have loved this year and that we'll never lose our love for this wonderful book. I have thrilled again at the epistles of Paul and been reminded of how many of Paul's phrases I use constantly when I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Paul had such a gift with words and was such a fearless witness of Jesus Christ. Through all kinds of hardship, he inspires me, and I celebrate his witness and his life and his great example to us. And of course, the other epistles that exist also, that great epistle of James, which was spoken or written to the prophet Joseph so that it could help to bring about the restoration of the gospel in the latter days, one of the great signs of the times and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon that ensued. So many tremendous things that we have witnessed here as we have read the book of the New Testament, and it's culminated with this book of Revelation, which is kind of a wild book, right? It's wild and crazy with all its imagery and the numbers and the beasts and the mark of the beast and all these things that finally just tell us that Christ is the victory and the witness ultimately of him again. And to think that this Apostle John, who received these things, has not tasted of death, but still walks the earth today. How exciting is that? That as we read his witness and his record of these great revelations that are given to him, so that he can see Babylon the Great fall, and he can see the triumph to come, and can see the sea of glass and the kingdom of God that is brought to pass as the earth fulfills the measure of its creation, and all those who choose that same covenant path and overcome through Christ can be a part of God's celestial glory forever and ever. This is an amazing journey that we've been on this year. I want to leave this big theme in your minds. Trust God and fear not. We are in perilous times, but we can trust God. He is holy. He is faithful. He is pure. He is unvanquished. He will never, never be defeated. His ways are the ways of truth and judgment and righteousness forever, and he will never abandon us. He will never abandon his people. If we will cling to our covenants and be humble enough to obey instead of to argue with or try to negotiate the terms, but if we will obey him gladly and conform ourselves to the image of his son through the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost, we can qualify for all the great blessings that are spoken of here and throughout scripture. So in that theme of trusting God and fearing not, I have a few quotes I wanted to share. Louisa May Alcott, I'm sure some of you know her from her writing of the book Little Women. I am not afraid of storms, for I am learning how to sail my ship. I am not afraid of storms, for I am learning how to sail my ship. Isn't that what we're doing? We need to learn to sail our ship in the storms, knowing that God doesn't always calm the storm. Sometimes he reaches his hand through the storm to calm his child. And we can become better at navigating the storms of this life and the storms of the last days if we cling to our covenants and we start living celestial law more fully, choose glory, become a Zion people. Think celestial, as our prophet is telling us. This is a quote from Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. I really like that. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment. That's critical thinking right there, right? The assessment, the evaluation, the thought that something else is more important than fear. The promises of God are more important. being true to our covenants are more important. Tracy Ellis Ross, I am learning every day to allow the space between where I am and where I want to be to inspire me and not terrify me. I think that's so relevant for us here in this day, invited to prepare as a Zion people to receive the Lord, that we not be terrified by the difference, the gap, or the space between who I am and who I want to be, but that I become inspired by that, and I move forward, I press forward in faith, and I trust that God can make my weaknesses into strengths if I will yield myself to that process and learn from the troubles and be anti-fragile, not be afraid of not being enough, knowing that I was created to be enough in Christ, because Christ is enough, more than enough. This was sort of cute. Fear has two meanings, and they're using this as an acronym, F-E-A-R. And here's the first one, forget everything and run. That's an F-E-A-R, forget everything and run. Or better would be face everything and rise. Face everything and rise. Both have that F-E-A-R, face everything and rise. Because of Christ, we can do that. Because Christ is more than enough. This is from the great philosopher Seneca. It's not because things are difficult that we do not dare. It is because we do not dare that things are difficult. It's not because things are difficult that we do not dare. It is because we do not dare that things are difficult. This is by someone named G.T. Shedd. A ship in harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are built for. A ship in harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are built for. Marianne Rademacher. Courage does not always roar. Sometimes it's the quiet voice at the end of the day saying, I will try again tomorrow. Isn't that the truth? I love that. Courage does not always roar. Sometimes it's the quiet voice at the end of the day saying, I will try again tomorrow. Now, this is Jonathan Cahn, and I saved this one for the last one on trusting God and not fearing. I have a few more on another topic, but let me quote from Jonathan Cahn here. I've mentioned him before. He's a Messianic Jew, meaning raised in the Jewish tradition and as a rabbi, but then converted to Jesus Christ because he saw the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament and in the life of Christ, which is so wonderful that he had the eyes to see. That was the whole purpose of the Old Testament prophets, was so that those with eyes to see could see him. And too few did amongst the Jews of his day. But even in this latter day, this Jew, Jonathan Cahn, sees the fulfillment of the ancient prophets and their prophecies in the life of Christ, the birth, life, ministry, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's fun to listen to. He's got a lot of great knowledge about the fulfillment of prophecies. So anyway, I've mentioned him a couple of times, but that's who's saying this quote that I really liked, and I heard it not very long ago, and saved it for this week. The answer to fear is not the absence of danger, but the presence of God. The answer to fear is not the absence of danger, but the presence of God. And we invite him to be in our presence and for us to be in his presence through our obedience to our covenants. It is not to be afraid. It is to see this gap between where we are and where we hope to be as inspiring. And knowing that Christ is mighty to save, he can close any gap between where we are and where we desire to be if we will give our lives to him. We do need to do our part. We need to give ourselves to him. We need to be covenant keepers and be diligent and harness the natural man. But he will give us the victory in him as we come to him. And then in his presence, in the presence of God, there is no need for fear. And it won't mean the danger is past, but that God is with us. Think about those children of Israel who knew that last horrible plague that was pronounced out of Pharaoh's own arrogance, that the firstborn of all of Egypt should be slain that night by the destroying angel. And what was the commandment to Israel? Put lamb's blood on the doorposts and lintel of your dwelling to signify the power of Jesus Christ to redeem his people, to protect us, to let us be in his presence. And although horrible things were happening in the land that night as the firstborn were slain, but they did not have to fear. It wasn't the absence of danger that conquered the fear. It was the presence of God as symbolized by the lamb's blood. But more especially, as symbolized by the covenants that we make with him. And if we keep those covenants, we are protected by them. And it is not because there is not danger. It is because we have invited ourselves into his presence. Well, he invites us into his presence, but we have accepted that invitation. And we have joyfully come into greater and greater degrees of his presence as we pursue the path of choosing glory, of becoming sanctified, and being conformed to his image. Now, the new year is practically upon us, so just a few thoughts about goals. I do always take some time at the beginning of the year to write out goals, and I might talk about this a little bit more next week, but anyway, not sure, so I'm going to include some thoughts here. This is Zig Ziglar. What you get by achieving your goals is not as important as what you become by achieving your goals. Jim Rohn, discipline is the bridge between goals and accomplishment. What bridges goals from accomplishment or to accomplishment? It's discipline. We do need to harness ourselves and keep trying. We don't have to be perfect, but we do need to be diligent. Melody Beattie, the new year stands before us like a chapter in a book waiting to be written. We can help write that story by setting goals. So I hope that each of us will think of what we might need still to harness in our own natural man. Is there still a habit that we need to continue to address, to improve, to end? The Lord will help us find the resources. Be not dismayed. Be not dismayed. It's hard, and some of these things are habituated, or they might be compulsive at this point. They might be even in the form of an addiction. But nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the power of Christ in our lives. And as we come into his presence, he will empower us to become more and more victorious as we work to harness the natural man. Another area we could look at is to be scrupulously honest about ourselves and about our behavior. Let's not tell ourselves lies or fibs. Let's not exaggerate the good that we do and minimize the bad. Let's be scrupulously honest about who we are and how we're living so that we can take the next step forward. It's not about beating ourselves up, but it is about looking ourselves square in the eye and being honest so that we can make appropriate, critically thinking plans for improvement. Be kind. Be kind. Or take a baby step and be kinder to everyone, everyone around us, the animals that we encounter, God's creatures, large and small, right? But certainly the people that we interact with. Be kind. Address the problems in our relationships. Let's address the problems in our relationships. At least let's invite those problems to be addressed in marriage. Now, we can't make other people address things they don't want to address. We can't make other people change. We can invite, and we can set an example, and we can be diligent about tending our own garden. But we can certainly try to address the issues that we might have, certainly in our parenting. Let's strengthen those relationships at any stage of parenting and learn to be better at what we're doing, a more celestial parent, line upon line, precept upon precept. We don't have to do this overnight, but let's take some steps. Let's live celestial law. You know I've written about that in my book, Choosing Glory. And thanks again to all of you who have purchased copies of the book for yourselves or for friends or family, especially over the holiday season. Many books have gone out. I know some of you are enjoying the audiobook, and I'm so grateful for the sons that pushed me to do that because I think it's been helpful to people and I get good feedback about that. It's also available as a Kindle version on Amazon. It will always be there as an ebook if that's easier. But let's think celestial as our prophet has invited us to do and become more consistent about choosing glory and about becoming a Zion people. Let the millennium start in your life. Brothers and sisters, we can do this. We can do this because we don't do it alone. And to quote our friend, Brother Jonathan Kahn again, the answer to fear is not the absence of danger, but the presence of God. May it ever be so that we invite and enjoy his presence in our lives because of our commitment to our covenants and our diligence in becoming better in keeping our covenants and pursuing the path towards sanctification and towards the kingdom of God. Blessings on all of us, brothers and sisters. We need the Spirit in our lives as we prepare for the coming of Christ. I testify in my very small corner of the world. I testify of the Savior Jesus Christ. I testify that Joseph Smith was his prophet. I testify that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God and that the scriptures that we have can bring us closer to our God and to our Savior and King. I testify that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of God on earth. Imperfect because it's run by people, and yet it is the vehicle by which we can approach him and receive of his presence through covenant in his ordained way and with the powers of the priesthood that have been restored in the latter days within the jurisdiction of the prophet that lives on the earth today. I testify that we are so blessed to have living prophets and in abundance, and we can hear and enjoy and celebrate and utilize their words to come closer to Christ. Brothers and sisters, be well, be good, do right. Let's choose glory and build Zion. Thanks as ever to my husband, Chris Anderson, and Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.